In fancy I stood by the shore one day of the beautiful murmuring sea. I saw the gray crowds as they thronged the way of the stranger of Galilee. I saw how the man who was blind from birth in a moment was made to see. The lame was made whole by the matchless skill of the stranger of Galilee. His look of compassion, his words of love, they shall never forgotten be. When sin sick and helpless he saw me there, this stranger of Galilee. He showed me his hand and his riven side, and he whispered, "It was for thee." My burden fell off at the pierced feet of the stranger of Galilee. And I felt I could love him forever, so gracious and tender was he. I claimed him that day as my Savior, this stranger of Galilee. I heard him speak peace to the angry waves of that turbulent, raging sea. And lo, at his words all the water stilled, this stranger of Galilee. A peaceful, a quiet, and holy calm now and ever abides with me. He holdeth my life in his mighty hands, this stranger of Galilee. Come ye who are driven and tempest-tossed, and his gracious salvation see. He'll quiet life's storms with his peace be still, this stranger of Galilee. He bids me to go and the story tell, what he ever to you will be. If only you let him abide with you, this stranger of Galilee. Oh, my friend, won't you love him forever? So gracious and tender is he. Accept him today as your Savior, this stranger of Galilee. Accept him today as your Savior, this stranger of Galilee.
John chapter 16. Look if you would in verse 16. We've been working on John 13 through 17. We're trying to wind this down here as we get near the end of the year. Got a doctrinal series we're planning on kicking off after the first year, and already did first of the year, already looking toward that. And so trying to wind some of this stuff up. And in John 16, look in verse 16, if you would. 16:16. Jesus speaking, if you have a red letter Bible, it should be red. Said, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith." And now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me?" Verily, verily, the words verily, verily are a big theme throughout Jesus' preaching in the book of John, but he says, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Here's our thought for tonight. Hang on, because joy is coming in the morning. Hang on, because joy is coming in the morning. All right, so let's go ahead and pray. Ask God's help tonight. Brother Baker, why don't you lead some prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks again for standing. Jesus has turned again to his subject of his departure. And of course, we were in the first 15 verses last week of the book of John where he brought up his departure. And now he is back to that thought again. And in verse 5, if you look back up in the passage, because I don't want to read all of it, but back in verse 5, Jesus announces once again that he's going to be leaving the disciples physically. He says, But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? And so he brings up this thought that he's going to be leaving them physically again. He's very honest with them, the word of God, and God's always very honest. And he was honest with them that for a time this was going to be sad. It was going to be a very sorrowful thing. If you notice in verse 6, he mentions this, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. And so he's very straightforward, I'm going to be leaving. And for a time, this is going to be a very sad thing. Now, kind of keep that thought in mind for just a moment. And then at the same time, as he explains, while this was going to be a very sad thing, he also explained that it was going to be the best. He said, it's going to be expedient for me, for you, that I go. It will work together in the end to be best for you. And in verses 7 through 15, which we won't read, but you can kind of glance at it if you want to, he explains why it's going to be expedient. He explains how the empowering of the Holy Spirit was going to take place, how he would teach and guide and direct and lead, what a valuable asset the Spirit of God is. And so he says, while my walking with you physically is going to end and you'll be sad for a time, what's about to happen will be far better because the Holy Spirit of God will indwell you. And we've been over that. So he said, it's going to be best for you in the long run that that happens. Now, having covered once again how it'd be best for them if he returned to the Father, where we are tonight in our text, Jesus now doubles back. And he goes back up to the thought in verse 6 of sorrow. He's explained to them there's going to be sorrow. He explains why it's going to be best for them to leave. Now he picks up this idea again of sorrow. Because if I had been a disciple, I would be going, well, wait a minute, let's talk more about this sorrow thing. And so Jesus now goes back and picks up that thought once again in verse 16, which is when he says, a little while and you shall not see me. And then he goes on, of course, to talk about their sorrow and how it will be a sorrowful time, and we'll get into all that here in just a moment. But in verse 16, he brings up his departure again. And he says in verse 16, he says, in a little while, you won't see me anymore. But then again in a little while, you will see me. So he makes that statement in verse 16. And this was true because he was going to the Father. He says, you're not going to see me for a while because I'm going to the Father, but because I'm going to the Father, you will see me again. And that was kind of Jesus' way of saying what we already know, that the cross, as horrible as it was and as final as it would have looked had you been there observing it, we know that that was not the end of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not die and stay in the grave, that he went to be with the Father. Because he ever liveth, he was able to come and be seen again. And so he encourages them that he's simply going back to where he came from, which was God's plan all along before the foundation of the world. And then he would come back and they would see him again. So though they would not see him for a while, he wasn't going to be dead and gone, which was encouraging. Now because of that, though they would not see him for a time, after a while they would get to see him again. Now that statement's got two applications, and that would probably be obvious if you think about it for just a moment. It's got a near application. The near application would mean this, that after the cross, after Jesus' death on the cross, they didn't see him for a while, for 3 days or so, while he was in the grave. But of course, then he rose up victorious over death, victorious over the hell, and they did see him again. They saw him before his ascension, and that was, of course, evidence to the disciples that he wasn't dead, that he was still alive. And so they saw him, then they didn't see him, and then they saw him again after he rose from the dead. The second application, the far application, which is more really, I think, of what Jesus is talking about here than the near application, The far application would mean that he was going to go away for a while, and we wouldn't see him for a while. And we haven't seen him for 2,000 years because he's been gone. But don't worry about that, because he will return and we will see him again. And so I think Jesus here is not so much talking to the disciples individually as he is talking to them as his local church or as his people, that one of these days I will be back and you will see me again. He is not gone for good. All is not lost. He will be back. What you have to remember is that the phrase "a little while," I don't know about you, but if I tell my wife, you know, I'm going to go into Lowe's, which is like my home away from home, it seems like. So I go to Lowe's and I tell her I'll be back in a little while. She probably doesn't assume that means 2,000 years. She probably figures that means I'll be back in a half hour, an hour or so. That's what it means. And so when you got to understand, when Jesus says "a little while," you have to look at it from the biblical frame of time. You know, when you're dealing with a God who is a day is but 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, 2,000 years is just a little while, all right? And so he's talking about in a little while. In the big scheme of things, he has not been gone long, but he will be back shortly based on God's timing and God's way of looking at things and understanding things. And so we are to look at life and time from the eternal perspective. In that case, again, 2,000 years is not long. Regardless of all of that, we know this much, that in a little while, we will see Jesus. Amen. Amen. In a little while, we will see him again. And we will see him, those of us will see him for the very first time, and some will see him again. So in a little while, he's coming back, and we will see him. Now, Jesus delivers this news, and in verse 17 and 18, you see the reaction of the disciples to all of this. "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, 'What is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? And what does this mean, because I go to the Father?' And they said, therefore, 'What is this that he saith, a little while?'" I cannot understand this truth. I cannot tell what he's saying. We don't understand what is it that he is talking about. And so they're very confused about what's taking place. And this was their reaction to the information that Jesus gave them. I don't call it news, because Jesus has been over this before. This is not news. It's just Jesus restating the information that he's already given them, that he's given them before. But either because they still didn't understand it, or because they didn't want to believe it or want to accept the fact that he was leaving, they still were questioning what it all meant. And so they were wrestling with. And I want you to notice this just in passing, how they went about handling this thing that they didn't understand. And again, this is not my point tonight, but just something I want you to notice. It says they discussed and they debated it among themselves. And they questioned it among themselves and talked about it among themselves, what it could possibly mean. And right there, standing before them, was the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, the incarnate Word of God. And rather than turning to the incarnate, ever-living Word of God to find out what the Word of God had to say about this, they discussed it among themselves, and they debated it among themselves, and talked about it among themselves, and questioned among themselves. And right there before them was the very Word of God in flesh that they could have consulted. They made the same mistake earlier in the chapter, where they debated what these things meant, and they couldn't tell what Jesus was talking about. And rather than asking him, they simply questioned. And why is it, just in passing, why is it that when people have spiritual questions or questions about spiritual truth, why is it that oftentimes, rather than going to the Word of God and making the Word of God the final authority in all things, they'd rather discuss it and debate it and question it and talk about it, rather than just going to the Bible and find out what the Bible says about it and discussing what it says? Why not make that the final authority? And I think, of course, part of the reason why is because when somebody makes up their mind what they want to do, they're going to do it, and there's no sense in trying to talk them out of it because they're not going to listen. And so this is the case here. The disciples are debating this stuff. Question, you want to go to yourself, just ask. Turn to the Word of God and find out what it says, and quit all this needless discussion and debate and talking about what it means. You know, had they paid attention to the living Word of God up to this point, they'd already know what he was saying, had they been paying attention to the Word of God. And you know, these two things that would greatly help spiritually, I think, in the day that we live in, would be: one, if people would pay attention to the Word of God and to the preaching of it and to the teaching of it and to the reading of it, show up for preaching and show up for the teaching of the Word of God, so that therefore we would know what was going on and take it in and focus and learn it when you hear it. Because one of the most frustrating things is when you're a Sunday school teacher or a preacher, whoever it may be, is when you're teaching on stuff and preaching on stuff, and then people make stupid decisions. I'm not supposed to use that word, am I? boneheaded decisions. Can I use that one? Ignorant decisions in their life and mess their life up. And you're like, where have you been? I mean, what have you been? How have you not absorbed anything? Or someone will come up and ask a question. You go, I just preached on that last week. What were you doing? Where were you at? And so we need to hear the preaching of the Word of God and make application of it. And secondly, not only show up for preaching, but when you have a question, make the Word of God the source of your information. Amen. Don't turn to people who will tell you what you want to hear. Make the Word of God the source of information. Don't make your rebellious friend or your rebellious interest or your rebellious whatever your source of information. Turn to the Word of God and find out what it says, what it has to say. It's just ridiculous that we have these 12 men who are preachers who are arguing among themselves what this meant when all they had to do was turn to the Word of God and say, what is this? And that was all for free. It has nothing to do with my message tonight, but I just couldn't let it go by without saying it. Why can't we just turn to the Word of God and find out what God has to say about things and make that the final authority? I don't care what somebody told you. What's God's Word say? What does it have to say? I don't care what you think or what you feel or what you believe. What's the Bible say about that issue or that subject or that thing? And so they should have turned to him, but of course they didn't turn to him because that they just were. And what makes this, it's not that what they were doing at this point created some devastating thing in their life, but it created needless sorrow in their life and confusion and upheaval in their life. Because they're going, what is he talking about? What's he mean he's leaving? And they're so confused when they've heard this taught already. And rather than turning the Word of God, find out what it meant, may bring some peace to their life, they instead debated and argued and discussed what it all meant. It'd been so much easier had they just turned to the Word of God, let it comfort them by finding out what God was actually saying and meaning. It would have made their life so much easier. Amen? So we see the news that he's departing, but then secondly, I want you to notice the disciples' sorrow. And Jesus is very straightforward, as I already mentioned, that this would be a very difficult time for them. You know, we're oftentimes hard on the disciples, but we rarely think about what was about to happen affected them in the moment. We oftentimes don't think about how what is taking place in their life at this moment is affecting them, and how it's impacting their life. You know, soon after this conversation that Jesus is having with them, they're going to leave, head for the Garden of Gethsemane, where they would see their Savior in tremendous agony. They're going to see him as if they've never seen him before, sweating great drops of blood and just spiritual agony and wrestling with things that are beyond our understanding. They're going to be observing that and seeing that in his life. They're going to see him agonizing in prayer and dealing with those sorts of issues, things to the depth they've never seen him do before. They didn't understand what was happening, but they knew the Lord was suffering greatly, and they had no idea why. I couldn't imagine standing by and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ sweating great drops of blood, agonizing in prayer over what he had before him, to overhear him say, if this could depart from me, Lord, Father, please let it do so. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And to understand what agony he was in. About midnight, Judas is going to show up. He's going to bring the temple guard to seize their Lord. They're going to have to deal with the issue that Judas, one of their own, betrays their Savior, shows up armed with an armed guard to take their Lord. Must have been going through their minds, what is he doing? What's Judas doing? The betrayal they must have felt. They would see the Lord, of course, at that time arrested. I can't imagine what it must have been like to see the Lord seem so helpless as he's dragged away by an armed guard. Now, we know he wasn't helpless. He submitted himself to these things. The Hebrew says, for the joy that was set before him, he died for us and gave himself for those things. But to see that as a man, see our Savior hauled away so helplessly, would have been a traumatic experience, don't you think, to anyone? They saw him led, of course, away, and they saw the experience that he had during that night when he was mocked and beaten and slandered and wrongly and unjustly convicted. I don't know about you, but I find myself sometimes yelling at my computer screen as I'm reading the news, going, no, no, that's not right. I can't imagine watching my Lord slandered and lied about. How difficult it would have been to not jump up and say, no, no, to see this happening to him, and to hear that guilty verdict, see him hauled away to the cross. Of course, beaten and mocked on the way there in the crucifixion. But then you realize by the time the disciples got to the crucifixion and watched their Lord die on the cross, they hadn't slept for over 36 hours. They would have been physically exhausted. I can't imagine being how emotionally drained you would be at that point after 36 hours of no sleep. They haven't ate in 24 hours. And so by the time they get to that point, they're in pretty bad shape. And then on top of that, they had to watch him die. And so before we're too hard on the disciples, We need to understand what they experienced and what they went through. And I couldn't even imagine going through what they dealt with. You know, the loss of anyone in our life that we love or close to us is devastating. Say amen. The loss of a parent or a child or a spouse or a close friend, all those things are devastating. But now they face the loss of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is gone. He is about to be gone. A loss beyond any human loss. And so in verse 20 of chapter 16, if you can get your mind around some of that, in verse 20, we see Jesus, or what Jesus says to their response. He says in verse 20, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is the truth. Truly, truly, this is the truth, that ye shall weep and lament." He says, this is going to be a sorrowful time. He says, there will be weeping. Weeping means what you would think it means. It means crying. There'll be great crying. The word lament, the word means a deep, deep sense of mourning due to heartbreak or loss. So it's just not sadness, it's heartbreak because of loss in your life. And so Jesus says, these things are coming, I'm leaving, you're about to go through the next 24 hours of stuff that's beyond human comprehension as far as the disciples were concerned. As a result of that, in my leaving, there's going to be a time of weeping, there's going to be great lamenting, there's going to be a time of great mourning, it's going to be a time of great heartbreak for you. And so they're going to suffer all these things. With me? Now, if you take all of that and summarize it into three things, I think we could say this. They really suffered loss and sorrow in three ways. First of all, number one, they suffered personal loss. Great personal loss. I mean, they've lost the Lord Jesus Christ in their minds. They've suffered great personal loss. They have left everything to follow Him. They've left their business. They've left their families. They've turned their back on all of that in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 3.5 years, they have followed Him. He has been their purpose. He's been their cause. He has been their drive. He's been their total focus. I mean, they've traveled with Him and heard every message He preached, and they've ate with Him and slept in the same camp with Him, and they've borne all the heat of the day and all the time and the suffering, all these things they've borne for 3.5 years, and now in a moment, He's gone. Can you even begin to imagine the day after Jesus was gone? Can you imagine the vacuum that would create in your life? After you've walked with Him for 3.5 years, and He's been your purpose for 3.5 years, and then just suddenly He's gone. Everything changes. And it would create this horrendous vacuum in your life. Can't imagine the emptiness. I can certainly understand why the disciples went through a period where they sit around looking at each other and going, "Now what do we do?" Because of the vacuum that it created in their life. They suffered great personal loss. And the loss of a loved one in our life is always devastating. But these folks lose something so intense because their loss is so intense because they're losing the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a great personal loss. But then secondly, it was not only a great personal loss or a sorrow due to personal loss, it was also a sorrow made worse by the coldness of this world. Because if you notice in verse 20, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world will" what? "Rejoice." They're going to be heartbroken that the Lord is gone, but the world will rejoice. The Pharisees are going to rejoice that He's gone. The Judaizers will rejoice because He's gone. The Romans are certainly going to be glad to have him off their hands. And so they're going to rejoice that He's gone. Can you imagine for a moment, or try to, the great vacuum, the great disappointment, the great loss that they're dealing with. And they look around and the Pharisees are rejoicing that He's gone. And the Romans are rejoicing that He's gone. And there's great joy. Can you imagine losing a loved one and having someone come in and say, "Hey, I just wanted you to know I'm glad they're gone." The coldness of the world would certainly have intensified their sorrow. When they looked around and saw how the world could have cared less, how it couldn't care less, how it just kept going on like nothing had ever happened. And so it was intensified by the fact that the world could care or had no care whatsoever that He was gone. He was dead and they just did not care. Then thirdly, their sorrow would be due to personal loss, the coldness of this world. But then thirdly, because of the bitterness of disappointment. These men were bitterly disappointed. You know, I can't imagine the gut-wrenching disappointment of seeing the Savior gone, to know that He's died on the cross, to stand at the cross and watch Him die, and to see them put Him in the grave, and the gut-wrenching disappointment they must have went through, especially during that entire time that He was in the grave. Now again, remember, they'd left all. They've given 3.5 years of their lives to Him, and now He's just gone. They didn't have it. You see, it's easier for us to sit here and say, well, bless God, they should have just believed Jesus. But they didn't have a completed Bible. They didn't read the end of the story as we do. And so after 3.5 years of their investment in him and all this time with him, he's just gone. And there must have, the disappointment must have been horrible. As he told them about how they were going to reach the world with the gospel and how they were going to go into all the world and preach Jesus, and how they were going to do all this stuff, and all this stuff was going to happen. And now he's gone. I can't imagine the disappointment they must have felt as he was just simply dead and gone. With me? We see this disappointment in the Word of God. Look over in the book of Luke, if you will. Luke 24. We see how disappointed they were in some of these incidents in the Bible surrounding this time. In Luke 24, we get the story of these men who were on the road to Emmaus. And if you notice in Luke 24, verse 13, it says this, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things that had happened," all the stuff we just mentioned. "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said to them, 'What manner of communication, what are these things?' He goes, 'What are you talking about? Why are you so sad?' And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to him, 'Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?' And he saith unto them, 'What things?' And they said unto him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned,'" there's that coldness of the world, "'to death, and they have crucified him.' Notice, 'But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since all these things were done.'" He says, we were confident this was the Savior of Israel. And it's been 3 days and he's just dead after 3 days. Now Jesus goes on and says, "Oh, ye foolish of heart," and appears to him and encourages him a little bit later. But at this point, do you not understand that they're bitterly disappointed as they're walking along this road? When you get over to the book of John again, in John chapter 20, look there in John 20. Another man who kind of takes a beating in the Word of God is Thomas, who we oftentimes refer to as what? Doubting Thomas. Of course, you and I have never doubted, but John chapter 20 and verse 25, it says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he," that is Thomas, "said unto them, 'Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, this is not primarily about doubt as we would think of, because all the disciples were doubting at this point. His words came out of more of deep bitterness, of disappointment. And what Thomas is basically saying is this: don't talk to me anymore about resurrection. Don't talk to me anymore about all of this stuff, about a kingdom, about resurrection, about hope, about the future. I put all of my faith in him. We walked with him for 3.5 years and now he is dead. I'm not going to believe anything else again unless I can see it. That's bitterness of disappointment speaking, because he'd been so bitterly hurt by the things that he had seen, and all of his hopes had been dashed in his mind. Now, I understand tonight that they didn't understand, and that was their problem, but they were still nevertheless disappointed. You know, this is much easier to criticize unless you've been deeply hurt or deeply disappointed by somebody. I'm not talking about somebody who hurt your feelings, but somebody who has deeply hurt you or deeply disappointed you, and they certainly were experiencing all of that. With me so far? So there's seven going to be summarized in those three things. Now, while we were not there, I'm sure that it wouldn't be hard to know, and it would be hard to know what they suffered. We can relate to it because we still live in the same sinful world and we still endure many of the same sinful things. In John 20 and verse 29, one of the things that makes our situation a little bit different is that we have never seen him. And in John 20 verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." We are a weird people. When you think about it, all of our faith, all of our hope, everything we believe and we are basing our entire life on and our hope of eternity is in a person we have never seen. But yet we believe. Because we've seen him by an eye of faith in the Word of God, but we've never physically seen him. The disciples had the opportunity to see him. We have never seen him. And this is why This is why in times of confusion like the disciples were experiencing, where we ought to always turn is to His Word. Because it's there that we find comfort. Because it is in here that we see Him. Isn't that true? I've never seen Him with my physical eyes, but I see Him in here. Which is why in times of doubt and confusion, we should always turn to His Word. It's why it's important that we learn to take comfort in leadership in the indwelling Spirit of God and allow God to show us Himself in His Word, because that's why it's so important that we turn there, because we've never seen Him. We can also relate, though, because in this old sinful world and this old sinful life has not changed since the days of the disciples. Things are the same as it's always been. It is still often a life of weeping and mourning. I think we would agree that many times there's more weeping than laughter. When it comes to deep lamenting, I don't know that we can say there's more lamenting than there is joy, but there certainly is a life of lamenting. It's a life of weeping. This is a life that's rough and can be hard on us at times. I don't know how the world does it, but it can certainly be a sorrowful life and a tough old life. People sometimes ask me, how's life treating you? I said, life's treating me horrible, but God's good, amen, to us nonetheless. Life can be sometimes be rough. And I want to submit this to you tonight, that we experience the same three things that they experienced in our life. First of all, oftentimes this life is a life of great personal loss. Listen, if you're going to live this life, you're going to suffer throughout your life great personal loss. That may not happen every day, but we all in this life, great personal loss is a part of this life that we're now in. And God lets us endure it and go through it because that's what this life is. We're going to experience the loss of loved ones. You live long enough, you're going to see people that you love and in your family, loved ones, are going to pass away. You're going to go through the loss of a loved one. It's going to happen. It's just part of this life. We're going to experience at some point, unless the Lord takes both of us in the rapture, we're going to experience the loss of a spouse. Sooner or later, one of you is going to go home and be with the Lord. Unless God takes both of you at the same time. You're going to go through that loss. You're going to have to walk through that loss. Some of us at some time may have to experience the loss of a child. We will all experience to some degree the loss of a parent. Those things are coming. It's a part of what this life is. Come on, it's great personal loss that we experience. We're going to experience as we get older, maybe not older because of disease and other things, but certainly as we get older, we begin to experience the loss of health. You know, if you live long enough, things start falling apart. Become more susceptible to problems. I love that passage in Ecclesiastes where he talks about how the building falls apart and relates it to the human body. How as you get older, you know, the windows get dirty so you can't see out and things start creaking and groaning and hurting and aching, falling apart, not working like they used to. And it can be a sorrowful thing sometimes, the loss of health as you get older. It certainly can be a sorrowful thing, the loss of health through disease and sickness and other problems. Some of us may experience cancer. Some of us may experience other diseases, other debilitating things. That's the loss of health. That can be a tough thing. Well, come on, amen, in this life. We're going to experience the loss of our youth. I know those of you who are 15, 16 can't imagine when you'll be 40, but you'll get up tomorrow, you will be. It happens just that quick. Believe me, your parents couldn't imagine being 40 and having a 16-year-old either. But here they are. We experience the loss of friendships. Listen, throughout this life, there'll be friendships that we'll depart from. Sometimes we'll move away and be separated by time. Sometimes we'll be separated by disagreement. Sometimes we'll be separated because somebody decides they're not serving God anymore. They're going to go do their own thing. They cut themselves off from their family, from their parents, and from their friends, from their fellow church members, and we suffer the loss. That's a great disappointment when that happens. You know, I was looking through the book with some pictures in it. I saw some people in there that used to be faithful servants of God in Calvary Baptist Church. Who used to teach Sunday school and do things, and now they're divorced and not serving God anymore. You know why? Because they knew better than everybody else. And they knew better than the Word of God. And even though they got counsel about don't do that, don't go that way, they knew better. And they made their life a train wreck. Now they're not in there anymore. And it's sorrowful when you look at it. So I was looking through it, I thought, man, it's so sad. Thankfully, most of them are still serving God. That were in the book. There were a few. I look at it and go, oh man, I remember them. Now they're divorced, not living for the Lord anymore. And you think, that's sad, isn't it? That's personal loss. This is a life of personal loss. It's a loss of financial security. Some of us may suffer the loss of financial security. Some of us will suffer the loss of jobs. Some of us will suffer the loss of hopes. You had this big hope. You had this big dream for your life you're going to make happen. And then you got married. I'm just teasing. You had this big hope, this big dream for your life. And then it doesn't happen. Or it starts to happen and All of a sudden the rug gets torn out from under you. That's personal loss. Come on, this is a life. This is an encouraging message, isn't it? Hang in there. Hang in there with me. But it is a life of personal loss. We suffer much in this life. And sometimes, and again, in this culture we're in now, we think we suffer because somebody didn't look at us right today, or somebody didn't speak to us right today, or we think somebody's mad at us, so now we've got this great personal loss. That's nonsense. Don't worry about that stuff, because there's too much deep personal loss that comes in this life. And so it is a life, just like the disciples experienced, of great personal loss. Not only that, it's also a life we suffer as the disciples did, and that this life is still, in this world, is still a cold place in which to live. Absolutely it is. No matter what loss I suffer, no matter what depth of disappointment I go through, this world just keeps going. Doesn't matter. It's like the world doesn't even care that we suffer great loss, because it just keeps going. You suffer the loss of your parents, the world just keeps going. Suffer the loss of your children, the world just keeps going. You just keep getting older and older and suffer the loss of youth and health, and the world just keeps on going. It can seem like a cold place, can't it? Now I think about my grandfather, who owned some land in Kentucky for many, many years and farmed there, and he's gone now, and they sold that, and it's split up into subdivision. Now there's houses all over it that he used to farm. That would have killed my grandfather. And it's like, you know, in a few years, no one will ever remember that used to be a farm or who owned it, because the world just keeps going. This can seem like a cold place, can it? Now, certainly we hope God's people care about us. Say amen. But most of the world will tell us, oh, that's so sad. They just go on with their life. And that can be tough when you're in the midst of terrible disappointment or terrible loss, I mean. And then thirdly, this can also be a life of bitter disappointments. This can be a disappointing life. Marriage is cut short. We planned on having 60 years together. And then some tragedy happens and we're disappointed. Our children don't grow up, or they don't grow up to be what we'd hoped they'd be. We plan to retire and spend it together. Totally disappointed. I've shared this story here before, but I'm going to share it again, because every time I think about this, I think of this guy. We were out in Washington State one time. It was in Eldon. I was knocking doors and just out meeting people and bothering people. That's what I tell them. I'm just out bothering people, so I want to bother you too. And so I stopped and talked. This guy's sitting in a lawn chair and had a big, huge RV in his driveway, and they were messing around with it, and I said, he was taking a break, and I said, hey, you getting ready to go out or coming in, or what are you doing? Going to go out and enjoy your RV? He goes, no. He said, I worked for however many years it was, 50 years, something like that. And he said, we bought that, and we were planning on when we retired, you know, of just traveling. He's going to sell our house, and we're just going to travel and see the country. He said, 2 weeks after I retired, my wife was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he said, that thing's never been out of the driveway. That's bitter disappointment. Amen? And so this can be a disappointing life, where things don't work out like we'd hope. We plan to retire, spend it together. There's so many ways to be disappointed in this life. We don't have time to list all of them. And we can suffer the same things. Personal loss, the coldness of this life, bitter disappointment that comes through these things. Listen, it's a tough, tough world and a tough, tough life. But now I want you to notice this, and that is our joy, though, is coming. Amen. In John chapter 16, verse 20, John 16, verse 20, Jesus said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then again in verse 22, he says this. He says, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Hold that thought and flip over to Psalm 30, which I think is part of where Jesus takes this from. In Psalm 30, look over there if you would, in verse 5 of Psalm 30. Jesus, I believe, pulls the last part of this verse out and uses it. But in verse 5 of Psalm 30, he said, for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And Jesus talks about that our joy is coming in the morning. You know, based on Psalm 30, verse 5, if you want to take all that and apply it based on Psalm 30, verse 5, right now we're in the nighttime. Oh, come on. This life is the nighttime, and we're in the midst of the nighttime right now. And the nighttime is a time of loss and of disappointment in an often very cold world. And we're right now in the night, or in the nighttime in the sense of the application that Jesus is making. But Jesus promised that in the morning, or Jesus promises that the morning is coming. That we're in nighttime now and the morning is coming. And he's going to turn every loss and every disappointment into joy. Now, when you're in the nighttime, sometimes that's hard to imagine. How could Jesus turn all of this loss and bitterness or loss and or disappointment and coldness? How can he turn that into joy? But if anybody can do it, our Lord can. And so he says, there's coming the morning when I'm going to turn it into joy. Jesus promised that the morning is coming, that he was going to turn every loss and every disappointment into joy. You know, and over the years, because of the ministry, I've spent far more time than I would ever want to in hospitals and in hospital rooms with people who are going through bitter disappointment and terrible sorrow and loss. And I know this much, that the worst time for that thing, and any of you have been through this before, and I've been through it with a lot of people in the ministry, know that the worst time is the middle of the night. It is absolutely the worst. It is always the most hopeless feeling. It is always the most sorrowful. When you're sitting in a hospital room in the middle of the night and there's not much else going on and it's quiet, and it is absolutely one of the worst times in dealing with this, one of the most discouraging. And there's just something about that that makes it worse. But it's also true this that I've discovered. There's just something about when the sun comes up. Even if the situation hasn't gotten any better, there's just something different than when the sun comes up. There's just a different feeling, isn't there? And even though many things have not changed, there's just something that when the sun comes up makes it a little bit more tolerable. There's just something about when the sun comes up, you think, even though they say there's no hope, there just might be hope because the sun has come up. And there's just something about the rising of the sun in those times of disappointment and sorrow that just seems to make things better. What you've got to remember is, and what Jesus is trying to get across to us, is that right now we're in the nighttime. And when you're in the nighttime, when you're in the middle of the night, things can seem very desperate and things can seem very sorrowful, and things can seem like such great loss, and things can seem as if what's the use of going on because things are so bad. But you've got to remember, we are in the night. And Jesus said, just hang on, because the morning is coming. The sun will rise and the morning is coming. Just hang on until morning. It's going to be better and things are going to change. Our hope. Listen, Jesus isn't talking, of course, about a physical sunrise. He's talking about the morning of his return, or the morning of our going home when we're going to see him for the very first time. You see, our hope and our joy, our morning, is to be the assured knowledge that the loss and the disappointments in this life are only for a night. Listen, our joy is not in that Jesus is going to remove the disappointments. Our joy is not in the fact that Jesus is going to remove the loss. You might as well just accept the fact that this is a life of loss and disappointment. Doesn't mean we enjoy it, but that's what this life is. But Jesus says we've got to understand that while that is true, the morning is coming. I am confident that one of the reasons why God lets us endure some of the things we endure, because it makes the morning brighter and better and more appealing. One thing's for sure, if you've got any thinking in you at all or any heart in you at all, the loss and disappointment of this life makes his coming seem so much better. Because we've all experienced those times in the middle of the night when we go, man, I just wish he would come. I just wish it was morning and Jesus was back. And so he assures us that things are going to get better, because in the morning we are going to see him. If you notice in John 16 and verse 16, it says this: in a little while and ye shall not see me again. In a little while ye shall see me. The nighttime is in between those two statements. We're not going to see him for a while. And it's going to be sorrow and disappointment. Now, there's going to be some good times. Come on, it's not all sorrow and disappointment. But there's going to be plenty of sorrow and disappointment. But Jesus says, in the morning, we will see him. That's supposed to be our joy. Not the hope of the loss of disappointment or the loss of life, but the opportunity to see our Savior is what's supposed to keep us going. In verse 22... Jesus said this. He said, ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. That's supposed to be our joy. In every sorrow, in every grief, in every difficulty, it's supposed to make that seem so much sweeter. When we see him, not only will our night be past and our joy full, but notice what it says in verse 22. Never again will we have to suffer the night.
Amen.
Never again will we know disappointment or loss or grief. Because when we see him, it will all be over for us. And so Jesus says, come on, just hang on till morning. Right now, this is a life of sorrow and disappointment. And when God's people get discouraged and quit on God, I don't really understand that, because God is very honest about this up front. Just because you got saved doesn't mean you're still not in the night. It doesn't matter how godly you are, how separated you are, or how much you pray. This is still going to be a life sprinkled with disappointment and loss. It's a sin-cursed world. It's a cold world. It's the world we're in. But just hang on, because in the morning we'll see him. And when we see him, you'll be able to say this: never again will I ever have to experience disappointment and loss again, because the night is past and it's morning. Just like in a hospital room, when the thought of morning, I've spent times in hospital rooms where the doctors come in and said, if we can just make it to morning. You don't understand what Jesus is saying, the same thing does. Here's the diagnosis. Just hang on till morning. Well, I don't know when that's going to be. That's okay. It might be tomorrow. Just hang on till morning. Just keep hanging on, because one of these days he's coming, or we're going home to be with him, and we're going to see him. And the moment you see him, you'll be able to say to yourself, never again will I have to suffer loss and disappointment. I'm excited about that.
Amen.
Now notice two things about this joy, though, that comes in the morning. First of all, it's supposed to be a calm, confident, assured joy. He says in verse 22, he says, now you therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. He says our rejoicing and our joy in the middle of the night is supposed to be in the fact that morning is coming, and there's going to be a day when we'll see him and all of this will be over with and past. That's supposed to be our joy. You know, the word rejoicing and the word joy in this verse means a calm, calming joy. It means a settled rejoicing. Would you agree with me with this, that today we live in a Christendom today is all about excitement. It's all about loud. It's all about activity. It's all about action. But you know what? When I'm in the middle of the night, I don't want loud. I don't want excitement. I don't want action. I want joy that's deep. I want something that settles my soul. I want something I can hang on to that can get me through the night. I don't want loud. I don't want all of that. I want something that's calm and speaks to my heart and helps me and know. You know, if you've been TDY, you understand this. You've been deployed, you understand this. If you've just been traveling for a long time, if you're like me, you've been gone for a day. You understand this. How good it is when you walk in the house. You ever turn to each other and say, man, it's just so good to be home. Just so great to be home. We'll go on vacation or go someplace or go see somebody. We don't really go on vacation, but we'll go see somebody. We'll come back and I'll say, man, you know, it's good to see everybody, but I am so glad to be home. There's sometimes, hey, sometimes you just have days. Come on. Or you just go, it is so good to be home. Walk the door. It's so good to be home. Do you not understand that one of these days, this is a life of bitterness and disappointment and sorrow and loss, but morning is coming and we're going to see his face. And Jesus says that's to be our joy. It's not a loud, exciting, active joy. It's that, whew, we're finally home. He says our hope is to be in the fact that one of the days we're going to sense just finally being home. That's the kind of joy you want. You know, I've never been in a hospital room where somebody said, hey, could you bring in the praise team?
That's right.
Let's just have big singing here in the motel room, in the hospital room. I've never had that happen. I have had people say, preacher, could you just read some Psalms? I've had a lot of people say, can we talk about his return? Can we talk about heaven? I've never had anybody say, let's whip up the band. Because that's not what you want. You know why so many people that profess to be Christians fail in the darkness of the night? Because all they've got is excitement and noise. Our hope is to be in the fact that one day we will see Him.
Amen.
It's to be a calm joy. When I'm in the middle of the night, like I said, in the middle of loss and disappointment, I don't want loud. I want that which is deep and encouraging. And secondly, almost finished. Secondly, we see it'll be a joy that will make every loss and every disappointment in this life, no matter how great it seems at the moment, seem as nothing. That's hard to get your mind around, isn't it? You say, well, preacher, you don't understand. I've suffered tremendous loss. I've hurt so bad. I'm telling you, one of these days, the night will be past. We will see Him, and we will say to ourselves, you know, I don't really remember. I don't really remember. I'm in heaven. And I just don't really remember all that sorrow and loss. Verse 21, it will be done. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. Though we'll be glad our loss and disappointments will be past, our real joy is going to be in the knowledge that after the night of this life, we're going to see Him and walk with Him and talk with Him.
Amen.
And that where He is, we're going to be with Him forever. And friend, I'm just telling you, that's going to make this life seem like a distant, distant memory. And I believe with all my heart that that moment is going to take all the sting out of every disappointment and loss of this life when we're finally home. Finally home. The Bible uses childbirth as an example of travail and anguish and suffering and pain. Isaiah alone uses it, I think, 4 or 5 times, talks about the anguish of childbirth and labor. And Jesus said that when a woman's labor or birth is past and a mother holds her baby for the very first time, she forgets her anguish. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying she can't remember it. That's what the husband does. He remembers all of that. He's not saying that the woman doesn't remember. What he's saying is that the joy she experiences in holding her little baby pushes the thought of all the pain out of her mind. That has to be so, because as a man, just watching this process, not taking part in it, I think to myself, the human race would be doomed. Because if you ever talked me into doing it once, you sure wouldn't talk me into doing it twice. But Jesus says there's something about when a woman carries a child and goes through the anguish and pain of delivery and labor, and when she holds her baby, it pushes all of that stuff to the past. It's her joy that a child is born that pushes all that to the past. I read this story, and I'll quit. I read a story here a little while back about this woman who was pregnant. She had a terrible, terrible pregnancy. When she was 3 months pregnant, she had an accident and fractured her spine. And for the next 3 months, she was placed in a striker frame, if you know what that is. It's where they put you in the bed and they strap you down where they can roll you over and over and keep you strapped down so you can't move. For 3 months, she'd be 6 months pregnant now as a result of that. And after she got out of that, for the next 9 weeks, she was in a full body cast. For the next 9 weeks. And of course, she was in great pain because of the fracture to her spine. And I can't even imagine, as she must have thought about worry for her family, worry for her unborn child. But she made it. And she delivered a healthy baby. And here's what she wrote after her baby was born. She said, "The joy of our new baby girl makes it all worth it. And the memory of the past misery is a small thing in comparison to the great joy we have in our little girl." Jesus takes that, relates it to this life. He says, right now you may feel like you're strapped down, tied down in personal loss and grief and disappointment and all the stuff that comes with this life. But joy's coming in the morning, because we're going to see Him. And when we see Him, we're going to think to ourselves, what loss, what pain, what suffering. I don't seem to hardly be able to remember that because of the joy of being with our Savior for the first time. Now, that's hard to get our minds around, which is why Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I'm telling you the truth. Morning is coming. I know the night is often long and it's full of loss and disappointment, but hang in there. Because in the morning, we're going to see Him and all of this will seem as nothing because of the joy in finally being home. Hard to imagine, isn't it? And I know that sometimes people in the midst of pain and loss will go, well, you just don't understand. It'll never be. I'll never forget that. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. When you see your Savior for the very first time. We sing that song all the time, don't we? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And I really believe that's true. You know, right now we don't see Him. Not with a physical eye. We don't see Him. We've never seen Him. We can see Him in His Word, but we don't see Him physically. And right now, this is a life of loss and disappointment, and it's often cold and uncaring. But one of these days, the night will be past, and we will see our Savior. One last verse, and I'm finished. Psalm 59. When Jesus comes back, and we're all in heaven for the very first time, what do you reckon that first song service is going to be like? When we all get to glory and disappointments are past and losses past and we're all going, what past? It's so great to be in heaven. And Psalm 59 says this in verse 16, but I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and the refuge in the day of my trouble. And unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. You know what I think we're going to sing about aloud? I think we're going to sing of His mercy in the morning. I guarantee when we get to glory, you're going to sing out and just joy and rejoicing of finally being home. You say, you know, we hear all this stuff about, well, I get the glory, I'm going to do this, and I'll meet you at the gate, and I'll meet you over by the eastern wall. And as I've said before, we don't have any idea when we get to heaven. This much I'm pretty confident in saying, that when we get to heaven, we're going to go, whew, it is so good to be home. It is just good to be home. No more loss, no more suffering. And best of all, now I see Him. Amen. Now I get to see Him. And I'm pretty confident that we'll sing out when they all start singing of the mercy of our Lord and His goodness. Isn't it good to know the Lord?
Amen.
This is a cold life full of loss and disappointment. There's joy in there as well, but there's sure some disappointment and loss. Don't let the devil destroy you in the times of loss and disappointment. Just remember, no matter how bad it is, morning is coming. If you're in a hospital room in the middle of the night, it's hard to think about the fact morning is coming. But it does. It does. And this will too. And when we get to heaven, it's going to look back on this and it'll be a distant memory. Just like a baby, a mother who delivers her child, the joy of being home will push to the back of our minds the pain and the loss and the suffering of this life. Man, it's good to be saved. I couldn't imagine facing this life as a lost person. The disappointment and the loss and the suffering, and to think that all I have to look forward to is to be stuck in the ground. I'm glad I'm saved. Yes, amen. And know Him and know His Word. I'm glad I'm looking forward to a great homecoming and I have someone to look forward to seeing when I get there. I'm glad that one day I'll finally be home. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.